Revelation 1:3 gives a special promise to those that read and understand the words of this book. So end time events are not always easy to understand, but there's a special blessing for us when we persist. It's not the same as children's church topics, but we are getting hope from it. Last week took us away from Revelation 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We will be doing that momentarily. I thought, just in case we do not bring our time chart back from week to week, that we would reissue it in the bulletin and also project it behind me. And then I'll just review it quickly. It will help to kind of have this much familiar, and then we'll know what we're talking about when we talk about the we're in the church age, church system, dispensation, and at the end of the church age or dispensation, Christians, believers, are raptured up, taken up above, and we will be up with the Lord Jesus Christ for the 7 years while the tribulation is down here in this world. It is 7 years long in total, 3.5 and 3.5. And often the last 3.5 are called the Great Tribulation. Then there is what we call the Second Coming. Sometimes I call it the Revelation. Another way to communicate this is there are two phases to Jesus' coming. The first phase is the rapture, where he comes and snatches believers up. And the second phase is at the end of the tribulation, where he comes right back down again. Then following that, he comes back down, there's Armageddon, he takes over. And following that, there's the inauguration of the Lord's kingdom on earth, 1,000 years long, Revelation chapter 20, Latin is millennium. This is a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational time chart, and we have defended it a little bit each time that we've had this series in Revelation. You remember last time we looked at some reasons to believe that there are two phases to the Lord's return with a time interval in between. And I'm going to review that in case somebody was not here last week, or just because review helps us to remember things. In some texts, it says the Lord takes us up to heaven. In other texts, people remain in this world, believers remain in this world, and rule over a kingdom. So some say up and away, and some say down here and stay. And the best way to deal with these two texts is to say there are two phases to the Lord's coming, as we have on our little chart today. There is the first phase, that's the rapture, then there's a time interval in between, and then he comes again, and then they remain on the earth. So in some texts, up and gone, other texts, down and rule, two phases to his coming. In some texts, there are no intervening events. Could happen at any time. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, any time, looking for the blessed hope, any time. But then there are other texts where all these things must first take place. See, Ed just read one of them. So in some texts, and come at any time, other texts, all these things must first take place. Antichrist sits in the temple claiming he's God. 100-pound hailstones, on and on and on, must first take place. So the best way to deal with these observations is that there are two phases to his coming with a time interval in between. The first phase is the rapture, where we go up, could happen any time, and then 7 years later, when all these signs start to take place, come back down and stay, and then rule for 1,000 years. Some Bible texts, the Lord comes for his saints. Some comes with his saints. We read one last week, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and he's coming with all his saints. So the best way to, we observe these texts, the best way to handle them is there's two phases. He comes for us, then we go away, and then 7 years later he comes back with us. Fourth parallel, he comes in the clouds in some texts, he comes all the way to the earth in others, and the Mount of Olives splits in Zechariah 14. There are contrasts, like there's a reason for this system that you have on your notes. There's a reason for saying there are two phases to his coming with a time interval in between. Also, some texts, the Lord blows the trumpet and we're all transformed and have all glorified bodies. And then in other texts, the Lord returns and rules his kingdom and there are repopulating the world after destruction of this terrible tribulation period. All kinds of children are born. And then it says in Isaiah, if a person dies at age 100, they will be considered a youth. So we have some texts where everybody has glorified bodies. And you have other texts where they remain in this world. And the best way to handle all these texts and put them together is two phases to his coming, the time interval in between them. The first phase, the entire church, all Christians, everybody in the world will have glorified bodies, never subject to death again. But during the 7 years, there will be people that trust in Jesus as Savior. They're called tribulational saints. Some will survive. And then when the Lord comes back at the end of the 7 years, these will be the ones that have non-glorified bodies. These will be the ones that enter that kingdom and begin to replenish it in ordinary families with lots of children. And they still will be capable of death. They have eternal life ultimately. They'll be capable of mortal death, and they are the ones. So the best way to deal with these texts is to say there's two phases to his coming. One can happen at any time where he comes for his saints, and then 7 years later, he comes back with the church. And there have to be many signs that take place before that return at the end of the tribulation. In fact, a lot of stuff we're talking about, Revelation, will have to happen before the actual return to earth to rule for 1,000 years. I am, and you may not be aware of this, but I am well aware as I teach this that in the Christian world, a lot of people don't believe any of this. We're just so used to it. They don't believe any of it. But 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly teaches a rapture. Caught up together with him in the clouds. Harpazo. I think harp comes from it. Pick, 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 pick. Snatch, like the wolf. Snatched. It clearly teaches it that there will be a snatching away. 1 Thessalonians 4. And it clearly teaches there's coming a tribulation period. All through the Gospels, Jesus warns. We just read one of the texts that Ed just read there from Matthew 24. I believe that the rapture of the church is before this tribulation. Now, John Walbridge said there are 95 reasons for the pre-tribulational rapture. And way back in school days, they'd call him Papa John. You didn't contradict him. I didn't have him for a teacher. I went in Washington, D.C., but the people in Dallas, you know, John Walbert said there are 95 reasons for the pre-tribulational rapture. I don't think there are that many good ones. I mean, if you get down there on the end, you get some pretty weak ones down there. You know, 91, 92, I think you're kind of stretching. But the overall conclusion of the pre-tribulational rapture, I think, is valid. Mainly because we're looking for Jesus to come, not for all these signs. Titus 2:13 again, and just a whole list of them. Where, behold, I come quickly, I come suddenly. We're looking for Jesus to come, and not so much looking for intervening events. So if we're looking for Jesus to come, as taught over and over again, he's the very next thing, then the rapture ought to be first on the prophetic time chart. That's a simple argument, but to me it actually prevails and wins it. If the rapture is imminent, then it has to be first. If it could happen at any time, tekus, get tachometer from it while I'm looking at Ron back there. Suddenly, at speed, any time he could come, so that's the first thing you put, the rapture. Also, Revelation 3:10, as we did last time, kept from the hour, kept ek out of. The word kept there means to be guarded, and ek is exit, exodus, out of the time period. So I think Revelation 3:10 pretty well shows the pre-tribulational rapture. Also, as we study Revelation, all this part that we deal with the tribulation period, the four horsemen and on, all the way until the second coming in Revelation 19, no reference to the church. The word church is used over and over again in chapters 2 and 3, and then it drops right out of the middle of the book. It drops out at the end of chapter 3 when the message is the trumpet blows and the message to John anyway has come up here. And it seems like the elders, the 24 elders, are the representative of the church, and they're already up above before the four horsemen take off. So the word church just drops out of the book of Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says the churches. Over and over and over again in 2 and 3, and then it drops out. And you get to chapter 13, just he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Period. So there are maybe not 95 evidences for the pre-tribulational rapture, but significant ones that I think are important. Now, if you want to read some more, we can recommend books for that. But I think we better go on with the book of Revelation. So please turn to Revelation chapter 6. And you will remember from previous weeks the context in the book to these seals being opened. In Revelation 4 and 5, God is on his throne. He holds up a scroll, Biblios, book. He holds up a scroll that has been sealed and shut with seven seals, wax or clay. And this scroll is kind of like the title deed to the world. And the strong angel with a loud voice issues the challenge, who is worthy to take this book and open its seals? We would say who owns the world or who has the right to reveal the final chapters. Who has the right to show how the end of the book or how the end of human history comes about. And they're weeping because no one has. And then the Lamb, as if slain, he has the authority because he redeemed or he paid for all of the humans in the world. He owns them all. They're not all set free. It's like purchasing slaves in a market. He owns them all. They're not all liberated till they trust in him as Savior, so they're not set free, but he owns them all. And so everybody in heaven says the Lamb slain is the one who owns the title deed of the world. He is the one that can authorize how it will end, and in John's day, show us the final chapters. Today we would do a computer. We'd say he has the password, or he has the authority to get into these files and show us how the world will end. And John kind of sees it like a tour, a virtual tour of how the world will end. He didn't just see or hear the book being read. He saw the events. I've only done the virtual reality once. I don't know whether any of you have ever had that experience. But at a psychiatric exhibit, they had virtual reality of mental illness. So I said, okay, I'll try it. And I put this thing on. You're all dizzy like a mentally ill person, and you hear the voices and all. Well, that type of thing is kind of what's going on in Revelation. Revelation is seeing what will happen. It's still future to our time, but the Lamb authorizes the book to be open. And for John to see and experience what will happen. So you've turned to Revelation 6. And we'll look at the first seal popping open. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. All I had in my mind to read this to you in Greek, but for dramatic sense, but I forgot to bring the Testament up in here. But Leukos Hippos is white horse, and Brontos is thunder. And he says it with a very loud voice. And he has wearing a crown, a Stephanos, like our name, a victor's crown. And here the authorization is given, come on. Come on, now you can come. We'll let you come. At the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back on a white horse, but it's not him. He is the one authorizing this other conqueror to come forward. He's the Lamb slain that is opening the book. So the rider on the white horse is not the Christ, but the Antichrist. And anti does mean opposition, but it means substitute. That's the primary meaning of the Greek word anti. He's the substitute Christ. Everybody will believe he can save them. He can rescue them from all of this insecurity and wars and famines. And he can fix it. He's the substitute Savior, the substitute Christ. And the Lamb is authorizing it. So the conqueror is not the Lamb, but the anti-Lamb. And he goes forth, and he's one of the curses. Each one of these four horses is a different curse coming upon the world, and so it would not be the Christ coming, but the Antichrist coming. In college, we had a professor give us a lecture, and he said there would be no rebuilt temple, and there would be no Antichrist, and there would be nothing of the sort, and that sort of thing. It clearly says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the lawless one will sit in the temple demanding worship, proclaiming that he is God. And if there's going to sit in the temple, there has to be a rebuilt temple. Muslims won't like that. But that Dome of the Rock has to go sometime, and there will be a rebuilt temple, and the Antichrist will sit in it, claiming that he is God. But the primary teaching here is that Jesus is in control. It'd be easy to focus upon the Antichrist, because he is the rider on the white horse that's going to conquer the rest of the world, but Jesus is the one that says, okay, now, you stooge, now, see, you're kind of like on my leash. Okay, now, I've been holding it back all this time, but now the Lamb slain up in heaven will authorize the Antichrist to come forward. So the Lord is sovereign over the world. And Satan and the Antichrist are kind of like permitted to cause this catastrophe. They would not do so unless the Lamb allowed it. It's useless to try to identify the Antichrist. It makes sense that Satan has had many potential Antichrists all the way down through time. Satan does not know the day or the hour. No one does. And so he has to have a potential lackey, some subordinate that would serve to be a conniving liar and can sway the masses and promise them all kinds of things that he cannot deliver. He'll put an order on things and put an end to the anarchy and give provisions, and they'll listen to him. But it's only when the Lord Jesus Christ authorizes him to come forward that the Antichrist can come. So there's probably been lots of potential Antichrists, probably one in every generation, and no sense to try to identify them. And when people do, they look dumb over time. Like Mussolini's the Antichrist because he is Italian and rode a white horse. The preachers in the 40s would say that, and it doesn't look too good now. Oh, and I even heard a few say Gorbachev because he has that blotch on his head, and it just, we don't know who it is. There's probably a potential one at all times. The overall teaching, though, is Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And he allows this person to come forward. He allows them to take over. As far as we can tell, this is the only time in human history there'll be a world ruler. It wasn't the Caesars. It wasn't the Mongols. It wasn't Mohammed. It wasn't Napoleon. It wasn't Hitler. All of them are restrained. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the restrainer holds them back. So there's not a world ruler. But in the future, when they break the seal and the Lord Jesus Christ authorizes, okay, now you can take over the world. It is not necessary to identify the verse in Revelation that's the midpoint of the tribulation. Many, many texts, though, do pinpoint the last 3.5 years versus the first 3.5 years. We have a time, times, and dividing of time. We have 42 months. We have 1,260 days. So the last 3.5 years are set apart, and they will be worse. But they're mainly going to be worse because of divine catastrophes being meted out upon the world. So the last 3.5 years are worse, but I would say logically the international wars have to take place in the first 3.5 years. Because we read of wars and rumors of wars, and yet at the midpoint, the Antichrist takes over, and in Revelation 13 says, who is like the beast, who is able to make wage war on him? That's Revelation 13, verse 4, and the very following paragraph talks about 42 months. So the strictly international wars and nations hitting each other is the first 3.5 years, which comes to a termination at the midpoint. And for the last 3.5 years, while the judgment is worse, it's mainly divine judgment. And the nations for the last 3.5 years kind of unite around the Antichrist and quit fighting each other. I'm saying all this because we're already at a point, here we are in Revelation, we're just beginning the seals, and we're already at a point where we're going to, soon we'll be getting past the strictly international conflict. It's mentioned in so many other texts outside the book of Revelation. Because the last half of it, he's the complete dictator. I would not wait too much longer before in our minds we have the last 3.5 years. Even as we go down through chapter 6 and 7, because chapter 7, verse 14 talks about those that were martyred and they've come out of the great tribulation. That's just a page or two over, 7, verse 14. And even in these horsemen, in verse 8, a quarter of the world's going to die. So I'm saying all this to say this. We're just beginning the tribulation studies in the book of Revelation, but we're probably close to the midpoint already. And the first 3.5 years are mostly unspecified earthquakes, unspecified famines, unspecified conflicts. And then they start to get to be more known as you get judgments from up above. We're probably already close to the midpoint. In fact, I think this is the permission here for the Antichrist to take over. In the first 3.5 years, he has national blocs opposing him. Nobody's just going to let a world dictator come over. I mean, you know, the other countries aren't going to do that. So in the first 3.5 years, there's all these conflicts and all these fights. Then at the midpoint, here's the permission given, at the midpoint until the last 3.5 years, then the other countries have to surrender to him. The other countries have to yield to him, which means we have to look at one of the battles that's talked about in the book of Ezekiel, because we're probably at that point in Revelation where that takes place. So if time allows, we'll come back to Revelation 6. If not, for now, we're going to go to Ezekiel and look at one of the end time battles that's mentioned there. So please go to Ezekiel 37. The two battles of the tribulation period that we know things about are Gog and Magog, and then Armageddon at the end of it. So here we are in Ezekiel 37, where in 38 and 39 we'll ultimately talk about Gog and Magog, and it is an end time battle, and that's the reason I had you go to chapter 37 first, to establish the time frame which the prophecy involves. And if you will look in Ezekiel 37, 12 and 13, notice it talks about the time of the resurrection. It's Ezekiel 37, 12 and 13. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves. Sounds like an end time thing to me. And now maybe verse 24, where David is resurrected in Ezekiel 37, 24. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd and will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They shall live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be a prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will place them and multiply them and set my temple, sanctuary, in their midst forever. I did all this to mainly focus. This is an end time prediction. You see, people that have different theological spectrums will say, well, all this Ezekiel stuff that already happened. That's what they do. I mean, it's already happened. Well, really? Talk about the resurrection. Talk about David ruling. David resurrected. And Christ will be the king, and David will be like the vice president. And I will set them in their land. Seems kind of rather end time to me. Yeah. But if you get commentaries of different theological systems, they will all say, well, this already all happened in the past. They do the same thing with Daniel, by the way. I just bought some last month. Every January, I get a big long list of books and buy some. And a five-volume set from Zondervan and Grand Rapids, mostly Dutch Reformed Presbyterian types. And I'm flipping through it, and I'm like, whoa. Looks like end-time events to me. Now, you know, I'll put in there commentaries already happened. I don't see how. Looks like resurrection, David. Looks like end times. Now we come to the battle in chapter 38. This specific end-time battle, which I think has to happen. See, these other nations need to collapse before the Antichrist can take over. That's why we're doing this war. The other nations have to be destroyed, and then Antichrist can be the last one standing, and he rules the last 3.5 years. So, first 3.5 years are wars and rumors of wars, and the question is whether this tyrant out of Western Europe will take over, but he gets a big help when God fries Russia and Iran here. That eliminates a lot of the problem for a world takeover. And that's what's going to happen here in Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 6. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Now, here are their allies: Persia, Ethiopia, Cush is the Hebrew word, and it might mean Sudan also. We'd say Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all of his troops, Beth Togarma, and this is the key phrase, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops and many peoples with you. There are two ways to identify these battle participants. One is to do linguistics and look at all these different phrases, and that could be done. Josephus said Magog refers to the Scythians. They mentioned in the book of Colossians 1, the Scythians, which is north of the Black Sea. Ukraine, we would say today. That's what Magog, the Scythians. Now, Gog, we could do linguistic studies, but it's better just to keep looking at the geography here. Verse 6 will say the remotest parts of the north. So will verse 15 say the remote parts of the north. So will chapter 39, verse 2 say the remote parts of the north. So if we got a globe out here or a world map and we put a pinpoint on Jerusalem, and then go north. Go all the way north, and you end up in Russia. And that's why commentators, and this is pre-Soviet days, by the way, commentators from centuries and centuries have said, this is predicting a battle in which Russia will invade Israel. And we could go back and go look at, document that from pre-communist, pre-Soviet commentary. It's got nothing to do with reading the news into it. Russia is Gog, the uttermost parts of the north. And Persia, we'd say Iran, Ethiopia, but Cushites, probably Sudan-Ethiopia. Put is Libya. Gomer is probably Turkey from linguistics. They're going to invade. Now let's take a look at verse 8 and following. They're going to invade. In fact, God's going to want them to invade. They're going to be like an ugly fish that he's got on the hook. And he's going to get you in the jaw. I'm dragging you down here. That's what you want to do anyway. So I'm going to drag you on down in here. Now, verse 8 and following. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years. Really? I thought this already happened. No. Well, after many days you will be in the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out of the nations, and they are living securely, all of you. You will go up, and you will come on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, slowing down, who live at the center of the world. So Russia and allies, Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, Libya, latter days, they're like an ugly fish in a hook. I mean, they want to do this. It's in their mind. They've been itching to do this, and God will just drag them on in. Come on down on here. Notice that in close of verse 12 that they invade the center of the world. I mean, that is God's perspective of how he looks at Israel. It's the center of everything. One time, for some reason, I got a map of Eurasia and Africa together, and it didn't have North America or South America. They were not on the map. Now, you just look at Europe, Asia, and Africa, and you say, what is the center? It's Israel. I mean, Israel is the land bridge between Africa and Asia and Africa and Europe. Israel's right in the middle of everything. You really got to go through there to get anywhere. It's right in the middle of it. And as far as both spiritually and even geographically, it's the center of the world. I'm watching the time. The Antichrist does make a peace treaty with Israel for the first 3.5 years, so teaches Revelation 9, or Daniel 9. So there's this peace treaty, and they feel okay. I mean, you know, the Europeans will protect us. But that's not how here the Russians and allies feel. They feel that Israel signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist, but he won't do anything. And so the Russians and the Iranians, they believe that they can take over this place that feels secure because of the paper that had been signed. Verse 8, it was a land of continual wars. Verse 12, many immigrants from all over the world. I didn't read verse 13. That's interesting. The Arabs will be surprised when this takes place. That's what Sheba is, the Arabs. Queen of Sheba, Arabs, they'll be real surprised. Now, we better just continue, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of, and here we go again, the remote parts of the north, and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days. Well, I mean, I thought they said it already took place way back in ancient Rome. Anyway, parts of the north, the remotest parts of the north, going to invade Israel in the last days. And all the allies. Now, they think they're going to be safe because they have this peace treaty, which if time permits, we'll read it. So they go ahead and invade, and God from above just takes care of them. And the reason I'm putting this here in the book of Revelation is this is Jesus' way of saying, okay, come on, Antichrist, come on. I got rid of these other people for you that were your wars and rumors of wars, and they were holding you back from being the world dictator. We'll get rid of them. Now you, come, which is what seal number one is all about. Let's look at verse 22 of Ezekiel 38. With pestilence and with bloodshed I shall enter into judgment with him. I shall rain on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Other armies don't need to fight Russia and Iran. God will take care of them from above. Supernatural. You're done. And 39 verse 2, we have remotest parts of the north again. So the identification of the participants rather clear. Israel, north, Russia, allies. The time frame is rather clear. The scholars do debate whether these are culturally simplified for people. They'd understand in that day horses and so forth, or whether there'll be tanks and artillery and missiles that are guided. And there's two views of that. One is that it's been simplified so that people down through the ages could understand it. They would only understand armies. Or, by the time the tribulation period gets here, the economy will still wreck people. The Russians actually will come on horses, which is kind of my belief. If I had to pick, I wouldn't say the other is all that stupid, but if I had to, I think it could get that primitive, that just the economy breaks down and they have to go back to primitive warfare. But if the Russians, it us from the remotest part of the north, it is the end times, and God supernaturally takes care of them. And verse 9 talks about the battle debris. Ezekiel 39:9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs, so forth. For 7 years they will make fires of them. There'll be junk lying around. Even the first part of the millennium, by the way, they'll be have to clear it all off. There's junk lying around from this battle. And now the dead are referred to in verses 11 and following. It will come about on that day that I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. It will block off the passersby. There'll be so much carnage and dead bodies that they'll put up roadblocks. You can't go there. It's not healthy to go there. It'll make you gag if you go there. So they will bury Gog there with all his multitude. They will call it the Valley of Hem and Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day I glorify myself, declares the Lord. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone who sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Ham and God. In verse 17 is an invitation for all the birds to come. So you have wars and rumors of wars and all these nations fighting each other, and a big block against the Antichrist would be Russia and allies. They're not going to let him become world dictator. I mean, they're not going to just say, come on in and tell us what to do, you tyrant. So God gets rid of the Antichrist opposition because it's time. So probably just a little before the midpoint, God will let Russia and allies invade, and then he'll just supernaturally destroy them. I think there's still a little bit of mopping up to do before the Antichrist takes over, but this gets rid of a lot of them. Gets rid of a lot of his political and military opposition, so that it's now time for him to come. And what would the people of the world think? They would be thinking this: well, there was an alien abduction 3.5 years ago. All these people left. And then we've had supernatural fire come from heaven and fry up these armies. We better cast in our lot with this Savior. We better cast in our lot with this Antichristus. the pseudo-Christus, the false Christ. But we better cast in our lot with him because, you know, he's persuasive and he promises us security and he promises us affluence, and we don't want to be snatched away, and we don't want to have fire from heaven come down and destroy us. So right at the tipping point, it's about at the midpoint, and he takes over for the last 3.5 years. But up above, it's all God doing it. It's Christ saying, okay, now. We've got 3.5 years. And now you actually will have international peace. They'll be international peace. They won't fight each other anymore, but they'll unite to shake their fist up above it. The Lord and his anointed, who will sit in heaven and laugh at them. Psalm chapter 2. And then the wars get better, but the tribulation gets worse. Because God from above starts to pop all the other seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls. I do want to read chapter 39, verse 22 before we go. Because there's a revival after this supernatural battle. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. So lots of Jewish people did and still do reject Christ as Savior. And a lot of them will miss the rapture. They'll be oblivious. But when they see the enemies coming at them, and they see the supernatural fire from above defend them, then more of them will trust in the true Christ. That's also in Revelation, where you get all these protected. The 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. They'll see the supernatural protection, and that the Russians and Persians and Ethiopians and Libyans, they just die. Then there will be a revival in Israel. But the rest of the world, the Antichrist, will take over. There's more on that in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, which I don't think I have time to do. So maybe that's where we'll begin next time, and I'll still do seal number one and then go to Daniel. Because this battle is talked about in Daniel also. Let's pray together, please.